They believe they've been given authority and power to drive out devils. They believe me, not because they're so great, not because they got it all together, but simply because God said so. And they believe me. What would God's report be if God had to post your grades on the wall here, on the screen with new technology? Would anybody be like ducking their head down right now? Like, oh my. You know what? Well, can they cover this area, this area, this area? But please don't go there. That, you know, I'm good in this, that, and that, but this area, please don't. No report on that. Let's hold off for a few weeks on a report. Well, these guys that we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, are people who received a good report, a good testimony. The testimony is from God. It is God who wrote it. It's God who wrote in the Word of God about them. It's God who decided to give the testimony of who they are and what they did. He made the report. It's not their own report. It's the report that God gives of them. And so this is a book of report. Now, this report is being given to encourage us who might be going through some trials and tribulations. And so we need to hear of others who have walked with God, who through faith were able to do amazing things. But the most important thing through faith is that they receive a good testimony, a good report concerning who they are. And so we walk through that. First one is just a reminder in general where we are, that we understand that the worlds which were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We understand that. It's by faith that we know that's true. None of us were there when God did this, when He spoke the Word and says, earth be, none of us was there. And so by faith, we know that this is done. You know, part of understanding and relating to God is to believe in a God you cannot see, who made the heavens and the earth. One of the testimonies is to understand that God is the creator. That is foundational in Judaism, that God is the creator. We did not come here by some accident. God had a plan, and He made this earth. And we receive that. That's the starting point by faith. That's why we're here. It gives the purpose of our lives. If we think we are here by millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years of uncontrolled evolutionary changes that produce human beings, then really who could sit here and give any purpose to us at all? It's just random changes that have taken, and boom, here we are. We're no different than the slime on the ground. No different. And that's why a lot of people who had a place where they said there's no God, and they leaves them with a vacuum, and they can figure out why am I here? What's the meaning of life? They come to a conclusion. There is no meaning to life. And guess what many of them do at that point? They take their lives because they figure that life is vain. It's foolish. Why even go through out there? Or they just do a lot of destruction before they leave. But they don't have any meaning in life. And that's why there's no sense of there's judgment. There's no sense of anything. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is all about the things that happen under the sun. This is Solomon because he's so wealthy, he had free time. And he could do things that a lot of us can't do. He could sit there and contemplate. We can only look at the stars for couple of days. Solomon spent a whole year of Lemuel looking at the stars. A whole year just staring at them. Just watching them, everything under the sun. And out of that, he began to look at life, and he came to some basic conclusions. First of all, whether you're wealthy, whether you're poor, you all end up in the same place. He said, whoa, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Doesn't matter whether I'm wealthy or whether I'm poor. You know, I'm no different than the animals. They go to the ground. You know, that's it. What's the big deal? You know, you plant something, and somebody else gets to enjoy the fruit of it. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. And he's wrestling with that from the human perspective. But God gave him some insight that this thing, this world, is not all there is. That there is a God who created all things behind the veil. And so he comes to a conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. But you can only believe that if you believe there's a God who made all things. You got to start there. If you don't believe there's a God, then you know, who can tell you what to do? Who can tell you there's right or wrong? There is no right or wrong. You know, when atheists start to talk about morals and values, I look at them like, why even go there? Why waste the time going there? There's no God. Why talk about morals and values? Who is to say your value is any better than mine? I might want to form a society that's perfectly okay to knock you upside your head and take your money. And if you can't protect yourself from that, shame on you. But there's nothing wrong about it. Well, see, we all agree that that's wrong. It's wrong for somebody to knock you upside the head and take what belongs to you. But you can only say that if you understand there's a God who made things and who delegates people with authority and position. Without a God, anything goes. And so we got to start there. There is a God who made heavens and earth, and we believe that not because we were there, but we accept the testimony there's a creation. And we say, somebody had to put it there, so it was God. And then he goes into the names of the elders for us, one by one. And we're going to look at a lot of these guys and pull out things from them. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness, testimony, report, same word. He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. I want to talk a little bit about Abel. Not going into great detail, but, you know, he said, how did Abel do this? How did he offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? If there's faith involved here. Well, you know, I have to believe that Adam and Eve told their children about what happened, why they were no longer dwelling in the garden. They told him, there's a creator. He made us. Why are we living out here? Why can't we live in this place of paradise? Because they're struggling now, right? There are thorns, there are thistles coming up. Life is really tough. And they're like, why is this? They tell them the story. You know, we were naked before God. We were fine. We didn't care. We enjoyed his presence. It was really wonderful. And then, you know, your mom, you know, one day was out running around. I'm sure that's how it was told, right? Your mom just running around. She should have been vexed to me, but she's out running around. And this serpent who was in the midst of the garden, you know, he came there and he tempted her. And you know, she didn't listen to God. And she fell. And then, hey, I just had to go with her because, you know, I love her dearly, you know. That's probably the kind of way he presented. We know that's a little bit twisting there of what really happened. Because he had a responsibility to cover her, protect her. And, you know, why was there separation there in the first place? And if you look at the scriptures, if you ever look at it, you'll see that even when Eve is talking to the serpent, she adds something that the scriptures didn't say. She says, she didn't only simply say that God says do not eat of the tree. He said God says not to touch it. God didn't say that. He said, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's really bad to put things in God's mouth that God did not say, because now you're not standing on the word of God. You're standing on your own philosophy and beliefs, and so it opens up a door for the enemy to take advantage of you. And I have a great imagination, just like some of you do, and I can just see that as soon as the serpent heard, not touch it. Well, you know, did you die? You know, there you go. You know, come on. See? So go ahead and eat it. So I'm sure they told that story. I'm sure they told that story to them, and they learned that when Adam, he took of the fruit, and the scriptures tell us that Eve was deceived, but see, Adam wasn't deceived. He willingly, purposely chose to do what is wicked and wrong. And he can't blame his wife for that. He made that choice. And God holds him very accountable for that, because God had placed him in a place of leadership and headship. Yes, his wife was supposed to be his helpmate along with him as they were to take dominion and rule over the earth, and yet he yielded that by yielding to another authority other than God. And that caused his fall. And we read from scriptures that God took them as he's going to cast them out because they were hiding, because they were afraid, and they took some leaves and stuff and tried to cover themselves over because they were afraid to be in the presence of God. And then God says, why are you hiding in the garden? And they said, well, because we're naked. And God said, who told you were naked? Who told you that? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Adam jumped up and says, the woman ate of it, and she gave it to me. I've shared this before. There was this one pastor who was talking about that. He was really just going down hard on Adam. He said, man, when I get to heaven, if Adam is standing there, I'm going to really blast him because he's the cause of all this. How dare he do that? He should have known better. He should have stood his ground. He knew what the word said. He should have just stopped doing that. And his wife was standing next to him, and she had like a brownie or something like that. And she said, hey, honey, taste this. And he just said, okay. Now, I'm going to stand here. She said, now, see how easy that was? So stop being so hard on Adam. Stop being so hard on him. But we're told in Scripture, in Genesis, that God takes them, and it says that God makes clothing for them. And for the Hebrew scholars, they'll tell you the word that's there literally means animal hides, animal skin. God sacrificed an animal to make clothing for them. Adam knew that. He wrote it. It's there. It's there. He said it. I'm sure he passed that on to his children. So here's Cain and Abel growing up. They got to work the fields, thorns and thistles. Then it comes to the point of bringing a sacrifice before God. And Cain and Abel both heard the message about God cursing the ground and said, you will toil with it for the rest of your life. And they also knew that God provided a sacrifice for them to cover their sins. Cain got the message. No, Cain didn't get the message. Cain heard the message. But he decided, I'm not going to surrender to this whole sacrifice thing. I'm going to work the soil. I don't care if it has been cursed. I'm going to work it with all my strength and all my might, and I'm going to establish my own righteousness before God. And I'm going to bring forth some fruit from this cursed ground, and I'm going to bring it to God and say, here, I've done this with my hands. Wow, Abel, though he's a tender of the flocks, he realized, you know, God had to kill an animal. And that's the only way it can be atoned for. And so I'm going to trust God that only God can make me right before him. And so I'm going to bring a sacrifice. I don't know how this really works, but I got a sense that there's something of atonement here. And I'm going to bring this innocent animal to be a sacrifice for me. And by faith, he comes and says, Lord, I'm trusting you to atone for me. I'm not bringing my own works. And the result of that is God was pleased with his sacrifice, but he was not pleased with Cain's. And he gives Cain a warning to watch out. He says, sin is at the door and his desire is for you, to dominate you, to control you. And he's telling him he needs to resist. But he doesn't resist. He gives in to it and he kills his brother. And out of that, you know, we read about the blood of Abel speaking from the ground, which is part of what I think the writer of Hebrews is hitting at. It says, though he being dead still speaks. Yeshua picks up on that in the Gospels and talks about from the blood of, talking about the righteous blood that's been shed, from the blood of Abel all the way up to Zechariah and others strong that were killed and slain between the temple. He's showing that this blood speaks from the ground. God keeps track of blood that's shed, and it's innocent and holy and righteous, and it still speaks. And so Abel, by faith, knowing the story, knowing the sacrifice of what God desired, came to God and trusting him and said, God, atone for me. And because of that, he received a good report. Then we move on to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. There's that testimony. There's a report again. That he pleased God. If you're reading from most translations, you're like, where did he get this thing that he had the testimony ahead of time that he pleased God? Well, it comes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the scripture of the day. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, supposedly done by 70 Jewish scholars that had taken the Hebrew manuscripts and translated into Greek way before Yeshua came on the earth. And that was the Bible of the day. You know, it's like there was a period of time in our culture where the King James was the Bible of English-speaking country. Then eventually then other translations came out, Revised Standard, others. Then the new King James came popular, and then about, I don't know, 10 years ago, the NIV version came out. A lot of people got into that. And, you know, people, at certain times, certain translations become popular among the people. Well, the translation that was popular among the Jewish people because they've been so influenced by Greek culture was the Septuagint. And that's important to know because a lot of times if you're dealing with anti-missionaries and they try to pull a fast one on you and tell you, well, the Hebrew manuscript doesn't say anything about that, you'll find that the Septuagint did. And a lot of the gospel was preached out of the Septuagint and what it had to say. And it brings out those sayings. The Septuagint actually adds the words, not simply the words that he was not found, so God took him, but also adds that he pleased God. I don't know why the Jewish scholars put that in there, but they did. When they translated it, that he pleased God. And so the writer of Hebrews is pulling on that Greek tradition because that was the language of the day, that was the scriptures of the day, and he just says, look, he had that testimony that he pleased God, and because of that, instead of him going the way of death, God snatched him up. Now, what I want to emphasize on this, that his Enoch's faith, is that Enoch lived, his faith was so real and alive that he lived his life in such a way that it produced righteousness in walking with God, that God was so pleased with him that God just received him right up into heaven. That's powerful. But he received a good report that he pleased God because of this faith. It's the faith that drove him to not go the way of the wickedness that others were going, but to choose to walk the straight and narrow and to walk with God and do what is right. It's his trust of God. It's his evaluation that God is good. His evaluation that God is able. It's his evaluation that God is faithful, that, and God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what it says in the next verse after Enoch. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to become, part of faith is fully convinced that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I have two ways of looking at the he is part on this. Some translation would say that you must believe that God exists. And I believe that's right, because we started at the beginning of the chapter. We must believe that a God who's invisible created all things. So if you don't believe God exists, obviously you're not going to seek him, right? But I think there's something else here that's a little bit more of depth. The fact that it says you must believe that he is. You know, we always talk about Yeshua, and who says, before Abraham was, I am. And we have songs that we talk about, the great I am, right? We talk about the great I am. We know this is referring to God who spoke to Moses. And in an English translation, when God says, who should I tell him sent me? What's your name? And we all remember, those of us who are older, we got to make sure we show these movies to our young kids, because they might know the Prince of Egypt, but they may not know Cecil DeMille's Charlton Heston's Kingdom. And you got to watch the Ten Commandments. This is great. But we all remember that scene, I am that I am. I remember as a little kid going, whoa, you know. So God reveals himself as I am. Then there are scholars who will say, you know, they get into the Hebrew and how you take things. Now, there's a whole argument, how do you say the tetragrammaton? Some will say it's Yahweh. Some people say Yahweh. The larger Jewish community says you're not allowed to say it, you know, because you could unknowingly say a cursing and blaspheme the name of the Lord, and so it becomes a tradition to substitute the tetragrammaton with words like Adonai or Hashem and things of that nature. But what does the name mean? That's the important thing. What does the name mean? God says, I am. If you read in Exodus, you'll see that God says, I am that I am. He said, you tell them I am. Moreover, he says, you will tell them, and then it switches to the tetragrammaton, to the Yohevaveh. You will tell them Yahweh sent you. Well, I've always puzzled with that. Well, there's scholars who say, well, when you get into, you know, languages, you can conjugate, right? I am, he is, you are, they are. We understand that, right? Everybody remember the English class? We won't test you, but you remember a little bit of English with that, or you took a foreign language and you learned it better than you did when you took English? I know it did for me. I took French, and when I took French, I learned more about English in French than I ever learned in English, you know? Just learned so much more. Well, here's the thing what scholar says. When you take the root word, you know, Hebrew's a root word system. You have a root word, you mess with that word in all different ways. You conjugate it, you come up with different expressions and meaning. The root word for I am is the word haya, which means to be. Okay? And God, when you take it in first person, according to scholars, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I depend on all Hebrew scholars, they say that the way to translate it would be to take haya, it means I am. Eyeh, Hasheh, Eyeh, Eyeh. I am. But when you take it in second person, what would I am be in second person? Come on, remember. He is. He is. Third person is you. He is. So in a way, you can look at it that God told Moses, Tell them, you know, what's your name? My name's I Am. Tell them it's I Am. Moreover, when you go to them, tell them He is has sent me. And so when I read this, I just get a tingle in me. That you must believe, who comes to God must believe that He is. That according to Greek scholars, the combination of the tetragrammaton with different things is to say that God, He's the self-existent one who provides all things. So we have things like Adonai Yira, the Lord who provides. He is your provision. Adonai Nisei, He is your banner. Adonai Rafa, He is your healer. So what when He says that God, He is, it is saying He will become or be for you whatever it is your need is. You need healing, He'll become your healing. You need strength, He'll become your strength. You need a banner to stand against enemy, He will become your banner. He will be your life. He will be your strong tower. He will be your mountain. He will be whatever it is that you need, the shelter that you need to be in. He is. So when you come to God in faith, you must believe that He is whatever it is you need that you're dealing with. Okay? That's the Ralph Finley version. That's how I look at it. So that's part of that faith that we exercise, and Enoch really expressed that. Noah. Oh, Noah. We like Noah. By faith, Noah, being the divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah built an ark for the flood because God says, God comes to him and gives him a promise. I'm about to destroy the whole earth with a flood. There's a promise. Now, you build an ark. If you build that ark, you'll be safe. That's part of the promise. And he tells him, I can see Noah going, what's a flood? Because according to Scripture, the rain didn't come down. Water messed up and watered the things. It was a different climate in those days. And after that took place, we get the climate that we have today. But it was different in those days. It was not raining all the time. It was just a moisture that came up and kept things wet. It was really nice, sort of a tropical paradise type things out on one of the islands, you know, enjoying it, not worrying about rain, just enjoying. And so, you know, it's not like these guys saw rain every day. Can you imagine? You know, take away the fact that you know what rain is. Try to imagine that you've never seen thick clouds and rain come down from them. Every day is a wonderful tropical day. And God comes to you and says, I am going to pour out water from the heavens and from underneath the earth. And I'm going to flood the earth. Now you got to go tell the people this. You're talking science fiction to them. They're looking at you like, what in the world have you been smoking, Noah? Because you're talking nonsense. What do you mean the water's going to come out from the sky? That's crazy. What do you mean the water's going to fill everything up and all the land? We're going to be killed. And so you can see them. And then Noah starts building this thing they're not used to. What's that, Noah? New addition to the house? No, this is an ark. Noah, what's an ark? It's a thing that will float on the flood waters when they pour from the sky and out of the ground. We will be able to float on top of it. Uh-huh. Yep. Children, stay away from that Mr. Noah. He's been living for quite some time. He doesn't have his act together. Watch out for him. But Noah believed God. In spite of believing God for something he didn't even fully understand. But he believed him. And he built the ark. And he was faithful to do it. And because of that, the scripture says he did this out of fear, godly fear. His reverence for God was a greater weight of glory than popularity or not looking foolish. How about us? You want to hear about foolishness? I'll tell you some foolishness. You ready to hear some foolishness? Here's a guy on the street corner. You come to him and say, hey, you sin? Yes, I sin. Well, I got news for you. That almost 2,000 years ago, this guy was nailed to a tree. And he was nailed to a tree, and God took your sins and put it on him. And he died, and he was put in the ground, And on the third day, he came back to life and he was alive. And if you would believe that, your sins would be forgiven. People are like, what is that? Where are the works? Where is the other stuff I need to do? What do you mean all I need to do is look at a guy that's nailed to a tree and held up and somehow I'm being forgiven? That's just nonsense. And what do you mean his blood will wash me clean as snow, white as snow? That's just silly. Have you ever put blood in a washing machine to see how clean your clothes get? That's silly. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's foolish. Well, the scripture says the world's perishing because the things of God is foolishness to them. It's no different than when Noah preached his message. We have a message to preach today, and people can't see Yeshua nailed to a tree, and people can't see that he died and buried again. It's how to be received by faith that this has happened and it's true and that the forgiveness of sin is there. They can't see it. You can't pull out and say, see, the forgiveness of sin is right here in this box. Open it up. There it is. All you can do is proclaim the promise of God that if they will believe on Yeshua, they will not die in their sins, and they'll be made alive. And you can use lots of arguments to try to show them that. I'm not saying you don't use intellectual arguments, because you do. We should always study to be able to give a good answer for why we believe what we believe. We shouldn't be stupid about our faith. We should be able to argue historically why Yeshua is the Messiah. And God gives us people like that who are really able to do that. We have scholars who are really capable of bringing out all the depth of that. Some of you went to Dr. Michael Brown's thing last week. He's one such person. Able to dig deep and bring out the scholarly argument of why Yeshua is the Messiah. And if you've never read any of his books of answering Jewish objections to Jesus, you should get them. And you should learn them, study them, and know them. We don't have to just say, well, it's because it's so. No, that's true, but the Buddhist says that, the Hindu says that, the Satanist says that, so we got to be able to give deeper evidence than that. And of course, one part of the evidence is the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's stop arguing about this thing. Let's just pray for fire to come down and see which one God answers by fire. That'll settle the question right then. It says, by faith, he became the heir of righteousness. The heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Paul talks about in Romans, I bear witness that my people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He said, in seeking to establish their own righteousness, they reject the righteousness of God, which comes by faith. You can either choose to have a righteousness of your own making, of your own working, be just like Cain, or you can choose to walk by faith and say, God, I'm just going to trust you. Whatever you say is the way of righteousness and salvation, I will trust you. I don't know how it works. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how Yeshua being nailed to a tree and the blood atonement, all that. I mean, I can scholarly argue that with people and everything. But, you know, when it's all said and done, after I've used all my big words, my big scholarly words, and talking about atonement and all that sort of stuff, when it's all said and done, I look in the mirror, I go, God, I really don't know how you pulled it off. But I just know you did. And that's what it comes down to. Do you trust that what he says is true? And so he's a testimony of righteousness. And it says, because of his righteousness, it says he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? Well, it's the same thing in like Matthew 12:41. Yeshua says that in the last days, and he's speaking, actually sadly, he was speaking against Jerusalem and sin, and he says that Nineveh will raise up in the last days, that Nineveh will raise up and they will speak out against you and they will judge you and condemn you because the gospel message that you have now is of a greater light and glory than the warning that was given to them. That's how people are judged. They're judged by your righteous living, that you proclaim the truth and you are being obedient to that truth. And because of that, it brings condemnation on those who reject that truth. That's why some people don't like you. You're not nice. You're not ecumenical enough. You say there's only one way to salvation. You're not a very nice people here. You're very, you know, you're not getting along with society here. You know, it's supposed to be one huge melting pot. Everybody's got a, you know, something with God. Everybody's accepted. We all are God's children after all. I hope you're not believing me. God may have created all things, but not everybody's his child. Some people are very much the children of the devil. And some of them are in the body of Messiah. They're tares. That's okay. God knows who they are, and at the appointed time, he will reveal them. To us, it'll be a shock. I just can't believe that so-and-so fell away after all those years of ministry. Well, we see it as a falling away where God says they never were mine. But God judges the heart, and we don't. So anyway, that's with Noah. We go on. Abraham. Ah, he's a big one. I love Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would not receive, which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. See what faith does for you? Here, go up and get to a land. I promise you a land. I'm giving you a land of promise. Where? Just go out. Just go. This direction. Go. No. He couldn't go on Google and go to the real estate site and check the land out and see what it was like and check the acreage and, you know, who was there. No, he just said, God says go, he started going. Faith is that way. When God says go, you go. You follow after him. So he went. He was faithful. When you have faith, it makes you do things. It really does, towards God. And other people might think you're a little nuts. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He dwelt in a tent in the land of promise. He's dwelling, this is the land of promise, he's dwelling in tents. He doesn't have any city. He's dwelling in tents with his sons who are given the promise too. He dwells there like a stranger. Faith will allow you to do things that are crazy. Why are you living out there in the land in tents and stuff? Why don't you settle down in a place? Because God says he's giving me a land. And I went in the direction he said, I'm there in the land, but I'm waiting for God to do it. But I know he's going to do it. I'm believing that's why I'm here. It goes on and says, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents. Then it's verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, when he went to deliver his nephew Lot, and, you know, he had to fight, and some other armies fought with him. And then they wanted to, you know, share in the things and give him some. He says, no. I don't want to receive anything from you, lest you say, by your hand I've been blessed. He wanted to make sure that the blessing came from God. And so even though he was dwelling in the land of promise, he wasn't going to lift one natural self-effort to build his city, because he said, he had come to the place of maturity. He said, I wanted the city that God is building. I know that I'm in the land. I got my tabernacle there, but I'm just waiting for him to bring it about fully. Some of you are dwelling in tabernacles in the place of promise. Don't give up hope. By faith, it says, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Okay, we got that one already. You know, it's interesting, the King James Version says, received strength. Some of the other translation might say that she was given the ability, or she was different things they say. But the King James says receive strength, so you can go use the concordance to see the words that are used there. And I found the two words that are used in Greek that are used there are very interesting. The word for receive is the word labano. That, according to Greek scholar, doesn't mean a passive receiving. It really means to take. It's a reaching out. I've shared this before. Somebody's offering you a gift and say, receive this gift. That you are actively reaching for that which the person is promising to give you as a gift. So she wasn't just passively sitting back. She was reaching out to it. But the word for strength I love here is the word dunamis. So the strength she received was not some natural thing. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that made her body alive again to be able to conceive and have a child. This was a supernatural work of God in her life. And faith is what brought that forth. So we don't want to miss that dimension of her. Therefore, it goes on to say about her, Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. From one man, multitudes were born. God kept his word that he would be a father of many nations. However, look at the next verse. These all died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. It's not talking about Enoch. Enoch receives the promise. He was pleased God. God took him up. It's not talking about Abel. Abel receives the promise. What he's talking about is that these guys never saw. Abraham in the physical never saw the great multitude. Sarah in the physical never saw the great multitude. Isaac in the physical never saw the great multitude. Jacob in the physical never saw the great multitude. By eyes of faith, they knew it to be true, and they lived the way they lived and walked in the way they walked and did the things they did because they believed it to be true. It ordered their lives for then for what they knew was real and true, even though they physically could not touch it, taste it, or smell it. How about us? Do you know that 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 you know by faith that Yeshua will break through these clouds one day and establish his kingdom, and all of Israel shall be saved, and as a people and a nation, that the law will go forth out of Zion to the whole earth? Do you know that you know that you know? In spite of what you might read in the news, in spite of nuclear threats, in spite of Israel possibly having another war and being wiped out, you go, it doesn't matter. I know that it doesn't shake my faith. I know that I know. And if God has to wait another 1,000 years to make it happen, I know it's going to happen. It doesn't matter. It's not for me to know the times and the seasons. It's in his hands. All I need to do is to be faithful to know that it's true. So we live our lives the way we live because we know that we know we know that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it doesn't matter whether or not an Orthodox rabbi rejects that or not. It should not intimidate us. It should make us bold and say, I know that I know that I know that it is true that Yeshua is the Messiah. And because of that, I will have boldness to stand before anyone and say, he is the way. Yeah. And they can throw all kind of arguments out. It doesn't matter what arguments you throw out. I am standing in faith of the elders who all received a good report that what God says is true. So you want to stand on that faith. You want to believe him with all of your hearts. This is what God is looking for in us. These all died in faith, we're told. But look what it says about them. It's something we can learn about these. Not having received the promises. They didn't see it in their day and time. But watch. These are things that we can apply. But having seen them afar off, we're assured of them. Embrace them. And confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They so grabbed the promise that even when they were dwelling in the land, Moses comes along, he wants to really write it down. He names one of his sons, Gershom, which means stranger. He said, why? Because we were a stranger in a strange land. That we know there's something greater of a greater weight of glory of God that's going to come in, that God's going to fulfill. So that we are not walking, we walk on this earth, we see ourselves as pilgrims, strangers, because we're looking for a place that God himself from heaven will establish, not what man builds. Yes, it will be established here. It's not what some people want to do. They want to turn around and say, oh, we're just going to go to a cloud. No, the kingdom comes here. Remember, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we're not looking at a kingdom that some group or some governmental bureaucracy establishes that and the other. We're looking for the kingdom that is established by the power of the Holy Spirit of God to be established on earth. That's what we're looking for. And because of that, as we go through this earth, we go, you know, people say, well, you're a citizen. Well, I have U.S. citizenship. But, you know, really, I am a citizen of the kingdom of God in heaven. And I know it's breaking into this world. It's breaking in. And people look at you like, you're kind of crazy. Yes. I am crazy for the things of God in this kingdom. And it's real. You got to be crazy about something, right? So why not the things of God? People are crazy about football teams. Why not crazy about the kingdom of God? And so these guys grabbed these things, these ingredients of seeing the promise afar off. They were, wow, They were fully persuaded by them. They then embraced them. They welcomed them. They then confessed. They let their actions, the things they do, the confession of their mouths align with what God has said. The scripture says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That you would believe in your hearts to righteousness, right standing with God. You confess with your mouth unto salvation. It is the confession that sort of ties up the loop of the power of God moving in your life. Your confession has to align with what you say you believe in your heart. Don't say you believe one thing, but with your mouth begin to confess another. Especially if you find that you're being persecuted. Somebody challenges you and say, so, Mr. Satterthwaite, you trying to tell me there's only one way to be saved and all the ditch cameras on you? What about the faithful Buddhists? What about the faithful Hindus? What about the people who died in the Holocaust? What about them? And you're put on the spot. I'm not saying we be callous in our answer, but we shouldn't let that intimidate us. We can say, look, ultimately, everything's in God's hand, but God has revealed his Son. And he says that it's in his name, and his name only, by which men must be saved. Only way. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God. It's tough. It doesn't mean you have compassion. When I was a student in school, we were doing an outreach on campus. We had brought in this, for those of you who don't like this, we brought in this Christian rock and roll band, which was, you know, kind of controversial in those days. Not anymore. It's like mainstream sound now. But back then, it was controversial for Christians to be doing this contemporary rock and all this stuff. So we said, we got to do outreach on the campus. So we brought them in to do outreach on the campus. And a lot of the Jewish students that were there came there. And there was one particular guy, real tall. He and I didn't get along. Don't know why. But he was very hostile towards the fellowship group and everything about us. He really didn't like it when we brought Israel's Hope on campus to do work. And your mom did a wonderful reach. I remember that day. She was out there. This was at George Washington University. I remember we had come in one time. This was really exciting. And it's kind of a side story, but it just popped in my head. And the Hillel Center decided to protest us coming on the campus and setting this all up. And so the students were protesting outside, and I don't know if Sandra remembered that, but you know she was always watchful of her mom, make sure her mom was safe. And we were sort of sitting inside the meeting on the thing, and I remember her turning saying, has anybody seen my mom? And somebody said, my mom, we're like, where is she? Where is she? So we went looking for her and walked outside, and there her mother was, sitting there with all these young Hillel students, sharing with them Yeshua. And it was amazing because they had such respect for her because of what she had been through, and she's sharing Yeshua. And even though they were trying to argue with her, there was such respect. It was absolutely amazing to see that take place. But anyway, back to this one guy who came to me, who didn't like me. And he sees our group. Now this group was, you know, one of these Christian rock contemporary groups. They're doing their thing, and they kind of talking about, it wasn't straight lyrics, you know, about Jesus, but it's kind of in there. But it was a great opportunity as people listen to music, because these are young people, so they like a good rock and roll, and they're just having a good old time. And then every once in a while, there'd be some message about getting right with God. It would slip it in there, and then our group was kind of mingling through the crowd, and we were looking for an opportunity to share. And I saw this guy come, and I knew from the beginning he was going to be against the whole thing. And I had some young people in the fellowship group that we did for outreach, and I was trying to protect them. So I figured, well, I better engage them before he engages them, because he might really beat them up badly. And so I engaged him, and he was very angry, and we got into this big discussion. And at the moment of it, he just got so angry, and he just yelled out, you know, Ralph, are you trying to tell me, you know, there's only one way? What about my grandmother who died in the Holocaust? Now, I had the theological answer for him, but I tell you, I felt his pain and his hurt. And this wasn't time just to give him a straight theological answer. This was a time to minister compassion and love. And God gave me the words to say that settled him down, that we can talk a little bit further. So I'm not saying we're just being mean. We have to feel the heart of people who we're talking to. We have to have that compassion for people when they're hurting, because there are a lot of hurting people. And frankly, we're not God anyway. God's God. So he gets the final say. Anyway, let's go quickly through this so we can get back to some praise and worship. Verse 14, for these, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they're called to mind that country from which they had come from, they would have had opportunity to return. So you don't look back. When you're in faith, you stay forward. You don't look back at where you could be and what you could be doing. You don't go back to Egypt. You still continue to go on with God. You have plenty of opportunity to go back if you like, but if you're going to walk in faith, you don't go back. You continue to go forward. You keep confessing who you are and where God's calling you. Now, they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country, one built from heaven, one that comes from God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only son, of whom it is called, whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense, that he knew that God, that the way he received Isaac is alive from the dead when God provided the ram instead, because he was so convinced in his heart he was going to slay him. But he had come to a place of faith that even though God says, offer up the child of promise, that he says, I will do it because I believe you can raise him from the dead. And so I'm not afraid. I'm ready to fulfill you in every way. This is the area of faith. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. These guys saw that they had a relationship with God, that they could speak about their future and their blessings, and that God would hold these things out. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. He said the younger would be over the older, which is not the normal way of blessing, but that's what he did because he had the Spirit of God directing him. So he's trusting God that this will come about. By faith, Joseph, oh, I love this one, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. He so believed that God will send a deliverer and deliver them that he made sure, oh, by the way, when it comes, don't forget my bones, and made rulings, take my bones. So when Moses came on the scene, you can read it, guess what? They took the bones of Joseph out with him. And they waited 400 years for that. 400 years. 400 years. So sometimes, you know, you can believe things. It might take 400 years for it to come about. But it shouldn't affect how you live now because you live as though, hey, this is true, it's done. I'm going to live as a done deal. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Sometimes you have to stand against the government. Any government agent listening, I'll tell you where I live. Some days you got to stand against the government. When the government departs from God, you stand for what is right. The government of Moses' day, of his parents' day, was that they were so afraid that the children of the Hebrew children would outnumber them that they passed the edict that all Hebrew boys should be immediately thrown and drowned. That was the rule. They got rules like that in other parts of the world today. In China, you're only allowed to have so many children. So if you have too many girls, you put them to death. You automatic abortions. Some people would like to pass that rule here in the U.S. They feel we have too many people, and that's why people are in poverty. So they want a mandatory rate that if you have make a certain amount of money, and you have too many children, that the next child that comes along should be automatically aborted. I will hope that the people of God will say, I don't care what you pass. We will not obey that commandment. Even if it means hiding our children for 3 months, like Moses did. If it means leaving our homes and living in tents, then so be it. We have to have a faith that what God says is right, no matter what it costs us, even if the government says opposite. Our government is slowly, I mean, what is it, 15 states now that are saying that homosexuality is okay? You know what? It doesn't matter if all the states say it. We as a believer say it's still sin, an abomination before God. They say, we're going to arrest you. Then arrest me. And I hope all of you are full of faith. We'll fill the jail cells together. And have a wonderful worship time right there in jail. Because I will not shut my mouth on that. It's sin. It's an abomination for two men or two women to say they are married together and one. That is not God's design. It's wicked. It's an abomination. It's wrong. Yeshua died for that, to set them free from that. And so we need to proclaim deliverance from that, not accommodate it. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Messiah, of the anointed, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I don't know to what extent Moses understood the redemption of the Messiah. Clearly, God taught him a lot. He knew about the sacrificial system. He knew about the God who's there. But something along the way, he had an understanding of maybe from the stories from Adam and Eve that from the beginning, God says from the beginning, he says he will raise up one who will do what? Crush the head of the serpent. Maybe he had an understanding of those things already. Maybe he already understood the story of Abel and how he was willing to give a sacrifice. Maybe he understood the stories of Noah, all the people that came before, that he understood this sense of reproach and taking it on, that he would rather take on the reproach and the affliction than enjoy the fleeing pleasures of the royalty and the kingdom of its time. Can you be sold out today? Can the White House say to you, hey, come, and we'll give you this position, that position, take care of all your debt if you just simply will surrender this, that, and the other concerning the Lord? I will hope that you cannot be bought out. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. I mean, really? Put blood on the door and somehow you're not going to be destroyed? That's silly. But he believed God. And the miracle of God came forth and protected him. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. How many are going to pass through the Red Sea without a submarine? I mean, really? Wall of water on both sides? Come on now. But they did. And they went through it. You might imagine the amount of faith it took to see that sea, come out, see it open, and say, who's going first? Who's first? Who's walking out there first? How do you know it's going to stay open? And they walked on through. Then the Egyptians, yes, on dry ground, despite those movies that show it wet and muddy, baloney. Scripture's very clear, dry ground. A wall of water on both sides. And when the Egyptians try to pass through, they're drowned. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground, wherein the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. How many would believe, who are military guys, would believe that the way to deal with something is to march your armies around 7 times and blow a bunch of trumpets and shofar, and that way the big, thick walls that you could ride chariots around on top of would fall down? Let's go present that to the Department of Defense as a strategy for dealing with, you know, some of these terrorist groups. Here, we got a plan. They probably laugh you out. But these people believed. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. How did she know that they were going to keep the word? How? She believed. She heard about their power, their victory. The God of Israel was real. And so her faith grew. And she said, you know what? I'm going to hide you guys. And because of that, she did this through faith and trusting. And what more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jethro, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight, to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Wow, we love that one. Those are people of faith. Look at all that great victory. Look at all those great things they did. But it's not the great victory in the things they did that made them people of faith. That was the outcome. But they were people of faith before the outcome came. There were some other people who were people of faith. The outcome's a little different. And it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of markings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed into, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. All of them, whether those who saw victory or whether those who had to live in a cave, whether those who saw death, they some saw death and they still were given a good testimony of people of faith. Why? Because they trust God to the end. And it says here, though, wow, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. Well, we just heard that they shut up mouths and everything. What do they mean, the promise? Well, the writer now is going to the promise, not just promises in general. See, people were given promises. I'll open up the Red Sea. I'll take the people out of captivity. That was fulfilled. People healed, miracles. Those promises were fulfilled. But now we're talking about the promise. Hebrews 4 talks about there remains a promise of entering into his rest. Hebrews 9:15 speaks of the promise of eternal inheritance. It is this promise that the writer of Hebrew turns to now and says, look, they all died. Faithful. Good report. Report card says, all A's. Good character. Always do their work. Always on time. Never arguing back. Always believing everything that's said. Helps others. Just good character. Good report about them. But they didn't receive the promise. And begins to move to a dimension of the promise of God that transcends the physical. A dimension of the promise of God that speaks of God's kingdom breaking into this world. In Judaism, we talk about the world to come. It's a lot about the world to come. We understand that it's this world, and then there's the world to come. And in the world to come, it is believed that that's when God will restore perfect order in all things. His righteousness will reign on the earth. All that which is wicked will be put away, and the only thing that remains is the righteousness of God. This is the place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow. There's joy and peace and the presence of God, and no more sun or moon, because God himself is the light thereof. This is the fullness of that promise. And so he says, none of them that's come before, even though they received a good testimony of faith, have received the promise. They had some inkling of it. Even Abraham, Yeshua says, Abraham, look for my day. Look for his day. He knew there was something of a greater weight of glory to come in, where God himself will reunite and restore the relationship that was established at the beginning when he created all things and said it is good, that he's going to restore it at the end. So we read these words. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They should not be perfect. The goal of all things, the goal of what we're living for, that all those who have come before who have been faithful and walked in faith, he now turns to us and says, look at their example. Have the same attitude of faith. Whether you're victorious or whether you have to go by the way of persecution in the grave, see how these people were willing to put their lives out for the things of God, knowing that when it's all said and done, not only them, but us together with them, we will all be brought together for the presence. We will be brought together with them together, all as one, to the glory of God. All the saints of all the times, of ages in the past, of this age and the day to come, will be brought together for a glory of God, because God's going to take all those souls and build them together for a holy temple and tabernacle of His habitation and presence. God is not interested in buildings made with the hands of men. He wants living stones. Your living stones. And He's going to gather it all together. So let's stand up, and we end with this exhortation, because chapter 11 flows right into 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That word witnesses is the same word that's used for testimony. The same word that's used for, it's the word that we get our word martyr from. Someone who so believed that it is true what they're called to, that they're ready to lay down their lives for it. That's what it's talking about when it says a good report. It's the same word that's used there. And so we are surrounded by a cloud of martyrs, of witnesses, of those who have walked before, that it is worth it to follow after God no matter what it costs you. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have a race to run. You might not run as far as somebody else. You may not run as long as somebody else. But you have a race to run. Run it well. Run it as one who is seeking to receive the prize. Do not become disqualified in this race by looking at the cares of this world and the junk of this world. Keep your eyes on Yeshua, the author and finisher of your faith. Reach for Him. Go for Him. Do the work of the kingdom. Do not be discouraged because persecution breaks out against you. Do not be discouraged because wickedness is on the rise. Stay steadfast for the kingdom of God and His Messiah ruling and reigning on this earth. That's why we're here. That's why He's given us this life, and we're to live for it. Amen. I'm sorry if it took too long, but, you know, I hope it encouraged you. I hope it strengthens you.